debated all day about how personal to get with this. How personal do I get with this? I don't know. We'll see. It may just develop as I go here. My moods have been up and down too today. You know, usually I'm pretty good. Today it's been up and down. It's always weird right before a conference and right after a conference. Hi everybody, this is Martin Zender. Before a conference and after a conference, I don't feel pressure, but I do feel that there is so much going on in the celestial realm. There is so much watching going on from the celestials themselves upon this planet. And I know that when the conference comes along, it's usually the largest collected body of members of the body of Christ on the planet. And I don't think that's an insignificant thing. So I do feel the weight of it, and I feel, again, the eyes of the celestial world. It's no small thing for members of the body of Christ to gather. In fact, just this morning, I was sitting on the front porch at 412 Bedford Street with Clyde Pilkington, Clyde's son, with Joe Newman, with Joe's son Matthew, and with Nathan Pilkington. Aaron Locker was with us as well. And we were sitting on this porch, and I felt then that the five of us was a significant gathering of the body of Christ at one time. And so I am so attuned lately to, really since October, to the celestial world, to what's happening there, to how important what we are doing as members of the body of Christ is to the future of the celestials, not only the beings, but the kingdoms, the organizations, the power structure. The power structure is going to shift dramatically. The snatching away of the body of Christ, our change, our manifestation in front of celestial dignitaries is the next big thing in God's Aeonian calendar. It is, I can't say it any better. It's the next big thing. Nothing this big has happened since the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. I might have to take this back. The call of Paul on the road to Damascus was huge. And I've described this at various conferences. I wasn't there, but I put myself in the place of Paul. And then I put myself in the place of the celestials who are looking in on this event. I put myself in the place of Jesus Christ, who was basically on tiptoe, waiting to unload this message upon this man, Saul, as soon as he crosses the border of Israel, now leaving Israel. And as soon as he left Israel proper, the time was ripe to unveil the depths of what was accomplished at Calvary. I'm seeing more and more from the celestial realm. This is an invisible world. There is so precious little of this revealed to us in the scriptures. And as you know, if you've been listening to me, this is a constant source of frustration to me. And so I find that I have to read between the lines. I have to wring whatever I can out of every little mention of the celestials, that we are now demonstrating the grace of God to them, that they are learning something, somehow from the body of Christ. I know how few members there are in the body of Christ. I know how huge the deception is. I know that Satan is leaving the deception alone. It's no threat to him. Organized Christianity is no threat to him. He doesn't care if 100 million people don't have the truth. He set that up. It's the ultimate diversion. And he doesn't care if 10 people or 15 people do have the truth. What he does care about and what shows up on his radar is when the 15 people who have the truth attempt to disseminate it. Where does that happen? Well, it happens here in this room for one place, and it happens at conferences in another place, especially when there is a video camera there, because we're discussing the elements, we're discussing the foundationals, we're discussing the charters of the body of Christ, and we're attempting to take it, especially when it's recorded. It's all different when it's not being recorded. I'm dead serious about this. Don't you think Satan pays attention to when there's a video camera or an audio device in a conference room? When a teacher in the body of Christ begins to make an account of the charter of the body of Christ that will potentially bring more members into the body of Christ, it's hugely important to him, because this is the number one thing he needs to stop right now. And I'm telling you, Satan is not altogether brilliant. He's not, as far as the future. Remember, he thought that by killing Jesus Christ, he was going to stop the plan in its infancy, to stop it in the metamorphic state, to stop it before the caterpillar became the butterfly. But he didn't, did he? In fact, the killing of Christ was the catalyst to producing the very thing that's going to be his undoing, which is the very thing that's going to be his salvation in the end. His undoing in the short term, his salvation in the long term. His undoing in the relative, his salvation in the absolute. He does all these things. But of course, behind him is the master plan of God. And we are dead square in the middle of the master plan of God. We're on the vanguard because, again, as with Israel, God let the nations go their own way. Remember that in Acts? I think it's chapter 14. Well, God is now letting the world, again, go its own way as he perfects the body of Christ. Back then, he was perfecting Israel. Israel has been temporarily set aside, and now all attention is paid to the very few members of the body of Christ. That's you, that's me. And that's scary. Why? Because you have a target on your back. Satan doesn't need to screw with very many people. And this is especially true when we're speaking of teachers and when we're speaking of getting the information out. Because when you raise your head out of the trench, that's when you show up on Ratface's radar. And I don't like it. But it's what it is. And this ties in with why I can speak to you as I did yesterday about if Satan is this close, God's this close. I live with that every day. I know Satan's on the attack, on the prowl, but I also know that he goes about as a roaring lion and all he has left is lies. Well, lies and insidious insider attacks. Which brings me to Alexander the Coppersmith. And because I've just taken up 8 minutes of this address, I'm actually happy about that, because it probably means, I'm not quite sure for sure, but it probably means that I'm not going to get into the details of some of my personal life that I intended to, that I've been back and forth on all day. I have my own Alexander the Coppersmiths in my life, who have withstood the truth every chance they get, and who try to bring evil, purposely bring lies and evil to destroy the testimony, to destroy the reputation of those who are appointed heralds of the truth in this era, to distort their words, to distort their mission, to distort and destroy their character. And I have a feeling, a strong sense, that this is what Alexander the Coppersmith was to Paul, an adversary, a devious, poisonous adversary. Listen to this. Now, keep in mind, this is the startling thing. These are the last few paragraphs the Apostle Paul writes us. And he has a, quote, chance here. He has an opportunity to end on a real grace note, because he's the apostle of grace, and this is his last letter. These are the last words we'll hear from him. But as he closes this letter, it's almost as if he doesn't think he's inspired anymore. It's like the beginning of this letter, I think he knew that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I don't think so with Titus. I don't think so with Philemon. I don't think he knew that every word he wrote was God-breathed. Romans, yes. Doctrinal treaty. Ephesians, yes. Philippians, yes. 1 Corinthians, yes. 2 Corinthians, yes. The personal letters, I'm not sure he was consciously aware that God was steering every single movement of the pen of his scribe and inspiring every word that came out of his mouth. Every word that came out of his mouth. As he gets to the end of this letter, I don't know what he's thinking, but I do know this, now that I think about it, he wasn't thinking. He was speaking his mind, and I don't think he was consciously aware at the end of this letter that every single word of his was inspired by God. Because here's how he ends. In chapter 4, verse 9, "Endeavor to come to me quickly, for Demas, loving the current aeon, forsook me and went to Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke only is with me. Taking Mark," these are practical considerations, "taking Mark, lead him back with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now Tychicus I dispatch to Ephesus. When you come, bring the traveling cloak." He's talking about clothing. He's cold. He wants his cloak. These are very, very practical instructions. It's as if when Paul got done with the doctrinal section, he thought maybe, I'm not sure that Tertius is writing this. I don't know who's writing this. I mean, who's actually holding the pen? It could be, since Paul's in Rome in a jail, that Paul himself is holding the pen. This was unusual for him because he usually employed his scribe Tertius. So in this case, he might be writing this himself. And maybe he's getting to the end and he thinks, well, when Timothy publishes this, he's probably thinking he's going to just leave out this last part. "When you come, bring the traveling cloak, which I left in Troas with Carpus and the scrolls, especially the vellums." Here it is. "Alexander the coppersmith displayed to me much evil. The Lord will be paying him in accord with his acts, whom you also guard against, for very much has he withstood words of ours." And this is what 2 Timothy is about, isn't it? It's about words. It's about these teachings. And teachings involve words, recorded words, inspired words. And those who withstand the words of Paul are withstanding Paul. And those who are withstanding Paul, they're withstanding by extension God. Because Paul is God's spokesman. You reject Paul, that's a serious matter because you're rejecting God. And today, when you reject the messengers of Paul, when you reject those who give you the words of Paul and distinguish them from other parts of Scripture, you are, by extension, rejecting God. This is an extremely serious matter to those who withstand words of ours. Now, I'm not purporting here to be speaking Scripture to you, and I'm not purporting any of my associates or acquaintances who teach the Word of God to be speaking Scripture to you. But I will say this, that we are ambassadors of God. We are ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, as of God entreating through us. We are heralding the conciliation. You're not hearing that message anywhere else. What you're hearing is that God is still mad at the world. He's angry at the world, and he's coming after the world, and you need to appease him by believing in him. We're not teaching this. And so we're heralds of the words of Christ, who himself heralded to Paul, who wrote it down, and we're just quoting his words. And yet those who withstand words of Paul's, that itself is an evil. But on top of that, this Alexander the coppersmith went out of his way to defame this man. We know that Paul said there were letters that went out that were purportedly from Paul. In other words, I discussed this with you before earlier in this series. People were putting out letters and signing, forging Paul's signature. Can you imagine what an evil that is? I don't know if you've ever had lies told about you, but it's the most terrible feeling to know that people are reading about you, are reading words that are purportedly about you, that are the most demeaning words, that they're out and out lies, and yet there's no one there to defend, and these words are passed along as truth. That hurts. I've never experienced that except in the last 7 months, and God wanted me to experience what it felt like to be spoke evilly and wrongly about. It's much evil. And the human nature is to retaliate. Human nature, and I answer this particular nature, is to set the record straight. And I think Paul would set the record straight. And along with setting the record straight, you just want to arrest the people who are disseminating the lies. You want them to be gagged. You want to retaliate. the fury that you feel and the damage that is done, not only to your own character, but to the Word of God, is significant. It's not a light matter. And Paul is feeling this same thing. And I know some of you are too, because many of you are trying to take this word up. I'm not the only herald. Sheridan's not the only herald. Clyde Pilkington's not the only herald. You're out there heralding this too. And you are being lied about. Your character is being assassinated on purpose. And people are trying to drag you down, defame and deface you. They're withstanding words of ours. Then Paul goes on, in my defense, no one came along to me, all forsook me. Here's my point. This man of God, this bringer of the most gracious message ever to visit humanity, has a human desire to get back at Alexander the coppersmith. And look it, he brings this guy up in his last four paragraphs he ever writes. Paul, just end with a nice little flourish, mention something about the love or the grace of God. Instead, he says, oh, make note of this. Alexander the coppersmith, he withstood words of ours. He hindered this work every chance he got. He told lies about us. Many people were turned from the truth because they thought I was a lawbreaker, Paul says. Paul was treated and thought of as a lawbreaker, an evildoer. And this was probably because of Alexander the coppersmith. This guy may have been lie central. He may have been the distributor of these forged letters that went out. He may have been the chief forger of Paul's name. Because Paul names him at the very end of his letter, and he says, the Lord will be paying him in accord with his acts, who you also guard against. God's going to be paying him. Vengeance is mine, Paul says, at the ends of Romans 12. To no one render evil for evil. Read the end of Romans 12, Paul says. Why? Because Paul's message is grace, and how would it be for the messenger of grace to be enacting vengeance on his enemies? This man has enemies. Oh, believe it. But he doesn't take vengeance upon himself. But that tells me that he wanted vengeance. And this, you know, we teach so often that God is going to be all in all and everyone's going to be saved in the end. And that's true. But Paul's not thinking this way, is he? He could very easily have said, and you know that Alexander the coppersmith is also included in the salvation of all. Alexander the coppersmith will come under the blood of the cross. And that's true, and Paul knew it. Timothy knew this name. When Timothy heard Alexander the coppersmith, he knew who Paul was talking about. Paul doesn't go into detail here, but this must have been really, really bad. And Paul could have said at the end here, and you know, Alexander also, remember, he's saved. He too is saved. He will bow the knee eventually to Jesus Christ. But he doesn't. He says, oh, by the way, Alexander the coppersmith, God's gonna get him. He's not going to get away with what he did to us. He withstood words of ours, and the Lord is going to pay him in accord with his acts. In accord with his acts. What about paying him in accord with grace, Paul? What about paying him in accord with a price paid for his sins at Calvary? What about that? Yeah, that's still true too. And Paul told us about that in Romans. Paul told us about that in Colossians, in Ephesians. But now, when Paul's writing a book for us where the rubber hits the road, that is in a day of apostasy, right now, these are our marching orders for today. This book is extremely relative. It's relative for today, and it's relative also in the relative absolute sense. We are dealing with people like Alexander the coppersmith. Satan's most damaging attacks are inside attacks. Don't I remember the days of my naivety when I thought that Satan was going to attack me from the outside? I worried about people throwing eggs at my house, for the love of God. That was my concern. I was so naive of how Satan operates. And you're suffering this today. Paul suffered it. And Paul is telling us that there is going to come satisfaction. God's justice is going to be satisfied. People don't get away with this stuff, even with members of the body of Christ. And I don't even know if Alexander the coppersmith is a member of the body of Christ. I do know this. Some of those opposing my work are not members of the body of Christ. Some, maybe they are. But even at the dais where the body of Christ appears, there is going to be an accounting, and lies will be made manifest. Deceptions, the light is going to come. And I long for that day. And a similar light is also going to come at the great white throne. That is where the unbelievers will stand. And everything that was hidden, every motive that was unknown, every lie that was told is going to be manifest, and the truth is going to come. And we do have this longing for justice. And I think too often that we, in teaching the truth of the salvation of all, we forget this human lust for justice and judgment. And we're seeing that, aren't we, with the Apostle Paul here? He's longing for judgment, for a just reckoning of this man, Alexander the coppersmith, who did him so much evil. And Paul's saying that day is coming. Whether this man stands at the dais, if he's a believer, or he stands at the great white throne, there's going to be an accounting. At the dais, it's an accounting. At the great white throne, it's a judgment. There's a huge difference. We all give an account of ourselves at the dais of Christ, which King James translates erroneously as the judgment seat of Christ. I say erroneously because judgment belongs at the great white throne. We don't come into judgment. But Paul says many will be saved at the dais, yet as through fire. And there's going to be many works burned up, works of deception, works of lies, works of adversity, works that would break down rather than build up. And Paul is willing to talk about this. That's wrong to say. It's not that he's willing to talk about it. He can't help but talk about it. It's on his heart in the last moments of his life. It's on his heart that this guy was evil and God's going to get him. And I'm thinking, if this is our apostle, if this is the ultimate guy right here, and he has this thought on his mind, is it wrong for me to want to see justice done? You know, Paul said, we're true, yet we're treated as liars. Thought to be liars, yet true. And he suffered this misunderstanding constantly in his life. Constantly misunderstood. So frustrating to be misunderstood. Your words twisted. Your actions perverted. Stories made up concerning you. Don't you think Paul wanted that righted? And don't you think he had to take a deep breath? And don't you think there was some satisfaction to him that one day light would come? And that the people who affected these evils would get their day. Yeah, that's what he's saying here. And so it's human. And so why do we avoid this? Why do we sugarcoat everything with, well, God's going to be all in all? That's what I call hanging your hammock at the consummation. We ain't there yet, folks. The consummation is thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years in the future. Until then, we're dealing with real human emotions. We want to see evil people get what's coming to them. And we also want to see the light come. We want to see them get it. We do. Don't you think Paul's going to rejoice to see Alexander the coppersmith come into a saving knowledge of Christ and give him a little wink like, yeah, I guess you were right, Paul. Yeah, you had a tough way there, didn't you? You know, Joseph eventually revealed himself to his brothers, but he tortured him first. He did. He sent his brothers home with a sack of grain with a cup hidden in it. And he sent his henchmen out to arrest them and bring them back. And he tortured them for a few months before he revealed himself to them. And then they quaked with fear and said, oh, you're surely going to kill us now. And Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And don't you think Paul and Christ and God are going to say that to Alexander the coppersmith? Well, you know what? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because Paul said, look, my suffering earned for me a wreath of righteousness, and you, Alexander, provided the suffering. You, Alexander, gave me a taste of what Jesus Christ felt like to be betrayed by his friends. You did this for me. You thought you were doing it to me, but you did it for me. That's going to be the final realization. Until that time, Alexander's going to feel the heat. He's going to be exposed, not only before the universe, before the loving judge, but he's going to be exposed to himself. That expose comes to us now. We're exposed to ourselves now. For the majority of the creation, that expose comes later at the great white throne. And again, there's an accounting even for we believers. I'm going to close with 2 Thessalonians 1. I call it the unknown passage of Paul. Paul says that God is going to repay affliction to those afflicting you. He's telling this to the Thessalonians, the same people to whom he wrote the truth of the snatching away. Now, this doesn't make sense to people because most people aren't suffering. Many of you out there just aren't suffering because you're not putting yourself out there. You're not feeling what it feels like to be betrayed and hated by intimates, by those in your camp, by those loved ones. The Thessalonians knew it. And Paul talks about their endurance of faith and all the persecutions and the afflictions with which you are bearing. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. And Paul is going to give them comfort. And what kind of comfort does he give them? Remember, they're being afflicted. We're not, generally. I feel like I'm being afflicted, but not near to the measure Paul was. Haven't spent day and a night in a swamp yet. Haven't been beaten yet with 39 lashes yet, okay? My life's not over yet, but needless to say, there are some hurts that are even more painful than physical ones. But Paul is going to comfort them, and he's saying to this, it is just of God to repay affliction to those afflicting you. This is the apostle of grace. God is going to repay affliction to those people afflicting you, and he's telling this to comfort them because there is something human about wanting to see justice effected. And we have thrown this out because we're an administration of grace. But grace does not necessarily mean nice. God is going to repay affliction to those afflicting you. This came as good news. It's the same good news Paul is comforting himself with. God's going to repay Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When is this affliction going to occur? When is God going to afflict those who are afflicting the Thessalonians? Well, it's going to occur at the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul says, you who are being afflicted, God's going to repay affliction to those who are afflicting you, and ease. He's going to give you ease with us at the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his powerful messengers in flaming fire, dealing out vengeance to those who are not acquainted with God and those who are not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall incur the justice of aeonian extermination from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength, whenever he may be coming to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who believe, seeing that our testimony to you was believed in that day. Our testimony, this is Paul's gospel. Those who are not hearing it are withstanding words of ours. It doesn't need to be any more than that. Withstanding the words of this specific gospel, the gospel of Paul. Alexander the coppersmith did that, and apparently several people were afflicting the Thessalonians by withstanding the words of Paul, because Paul says that they're going to suffer aeonian extermination from the face of the Lord. These are not members of the body of Christ. Why? Because their testimony, the testimony of the Thessalonians, which was the testimony of Paul, was not believed in that day. It was not believed. They withstood words and they're, quote, not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word obey is to underhear, to hear and to heed. They are not obeying it. They're not hearing it. They're not understanding it. Withstood words of ours, did not obey the evangel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our testimony was not believed. It was utterly rejected, without question, without investigation. A day is coming when all that has been done in shadows or done in deceit will be brought to light.